Good to see you this evening. Grab our Bibles. We are in 1 Samuel 26 tonight. As you're turning there, just a couple of housekeeping things, announcements as we're into December. Just a reminder that we will not be meeting Sunday night, December 24th. So there'll be no Sunday night youth or service in here. And then the next week, on the 31st, we will be gathering at normal time. It'll be just a time of praise and prayer as we prepare to usher in the new year. So that's kind of what's coming down the road. But tonight we're in chapter 26, and I know God has something for us. So let's pray and just ask him to speak. Lord, as we sang tonight, Lord, just one word from you, and it changes everything. And that's what we're asking tonight, Lord, just one thing from your word, Lord. You know what we're walking through right now. You know what we brought into this place tonight. And Lord, we desire to hear from you, Lord. Speak that word that would cause us to leave here differently. Lord, our hearts are open. We're receptive. And we pray as Samuel did. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in this midst of, as we find ourselves at this part of Samuel, again, closing in the final chapter, but we're in the midst of David's time of training in the wilderness, as God's been preparing David to be the next king of Israel. And we know David earlier has been identified as a man after God's own heart, but that doesn't change the fact that David was still just a man, made of the same stuff that you and I are made of, the same weaknesses, the same hang-ups, the same sinful nature that they wanted to rule his life. And so God takes him out of the palace and puts him in the wilderness and allows these trials, allows these tests in order to shape him. It's not because God's sadistic and God likes to see us in pain or likes to see us struggle, but again, because God desired to refine David, empty him of himself so he could be a king that honored the Lord and led the nation in righteousness. Ultimately, essentially, that he would be a king that was the opposite of King Saul. There was a Saul in David, as we've talked about before, just as there is a Saul in every one of us. The reality is, within each of us, there's that heart to focus on self, to walk in pride, to think only about us and our comfort, to care more about what's going on in our life than in the lives of others. And that's what the Lord was trying to work out of Saul. And the same trials, the same hardships that we experience, just like David, they aren't a lot of fun, but according to the scripture, they're for our good. They're for our sanctification, so that we will be made more like Jesus. Remember, Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's what we're seeing here. David is being trained. And a part of that training was the Lord allowed Saul back in chapter 24 to end up attending to his personal needs, to put it nicely, right, in the very cave that David and his men were hiding out in there in En-Gedi. And this man who'd been hunting David down, trying to kill him, he's now all alone. I mean, he's a sitting duck. David could have very easily taken him out, ended this chase, ended this constant problem. And the Lord set David up in that moment with a test. Would David take matters into his own hands, or would he allow the Lord to avenge the wrong that had been done towards David? And as we saw, David passed that test with flying colors. He refrained from killing Saul. He just cut off the corner of his robe, and even that, as we learned, convicted David. But on the heels of getting an A-plus on that exam, we came to chapter 25, and David found himself facing a pop quiz. This one wasn't expected. Now, David constantly had Saul on his radar. But then out of the blue pops up this guy, Nabal. This fool, literally, comes out of left field. And though David and his men had protected Nabal's flocks, they had watched over them, they'd provided a free security detail. You remember, Nabal, in his greed, in his hard-heartedness, wouldn't share any of his provisions with David and his men. So the question now is, how would David respond to this quiz that wasn't on the syllabus? Well, as we saw in chapter 5, not so well. David lost it, if you remember. He allowed anger to fill his heart over this offense. And so he and his 400 men, they strapped on their swords and they headed out to take out not only Nabal, but all of his male descendants. totally wipe his family off the map. And it would have happened if God in his mercy hadn't stepped in and intervened through Nabal's wife, Abigail. So if David thought he had arrived in this area of restraint, right, and dying to self, what happened when Nabal showed, no, David, there's still some work to do. And so now we come to chapter 26. And it's like God said, David, we need to do a retest. Now, I heard you say some things after I stepped in and stopped you from doing something really bad to Nabal. You said some good things. So let's see what you really learned. Let's get back on the right track. And so the Lord is going to set up circumstances once again where David will have the opportunity to give in to his self-centered desires and enact revenge and make things easier in his life. And because of this situation in chapter 26 is so similar to what we read in chapter 24, there's some who like to say, well, this is actually just the very same event. The writer here just wrote the same thing, didn't quite have his story straight, didn't know which facts were really true, so he just presented both of them, but it's really the same event. I submit to you, that's not anywhere near the case. When we get into the details of this and you compare it with chapter 24, you see there are big differences. This is not the writer just giving two versions of the same story. As you know from your own life, God often takes us through similar situations because he wants to drive home the lessons we need to learn. And that's what he's going to do now for David. Verse 1, chapter 26. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jezemon? Here's one of the reasons why some say this is the same event as chapter 24. Because back in 24, it was also the Ziphites who ratted out David to Saul. But again, as we go through this, you're going to see there's many differences in what happens. One of the biggest ones is where this event takes place. Remember chapter 24, the events took place in a cave. We're going to see these events take place in the camp. The Ziphites were just no doubt trying to stay on Saul's good side. Right? They saw it work the first time. Saul was happy with us. Right? We pleased him. And so let's do it again. We have the opportunity. I think it's very interesting what the name Ziphite means. The word Ziphite means smelter or refiner. And God was using this people group once again to do just that in David's life. He was using them to refine David. Again, as I mentioned just a moment ago, you probably noticed this pattern in your own life where God will use the same type of circumstances or even the same person over and over again. And you're like, God, can't you get rid of that person? And God says, no, I'm going to keep using them over and over to be that refiner in your life, to remove the dross so the life of Jesus can rise to the forefront. And so here are these Ziphites, here are these refiners in David's life now running to Saul again and allowing Saul to get back on the trail of David. Verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. This is interesting because the last time we heard from Saul back in chapter 24, you remember what he was doing? He was crying, right? He had the crocodile tears. He was telling David how sorry he was for chasing him down. He was wrong. David, you're going to be the next king. Well, obviously, those tears didn't last long. Because if his response then had been sincere, then he would have told the Ziphites, oh, no, that's fine. You don't need to come to me about David anymore. David and I are good. He's the next king. He has my blessing. But instead, we read he takes his army, he takes his 3,000 choice men and heads back out on the hunt. Saul reminds us a lot of what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 7 when he said, there is godly sorrow that produces repentance, and there is worldly sorrow that produces death. Obviously, Saul's was the latter. There may be remorse. There may be, I'm sorry I got caught. There may be emotion. But the scripture makes clear this is different from truly acknowledging I've sinned against God, and now I'm going to seek by God's power to live in a different way. And I think important in truth that goes along with this, I think it really describes Saul, is that whenever we turn away from sin, we have to turn towards the Lord, right? They go together. Jesus was making that point. You remember when Jesus talked about when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, and then it says, I'll return, and it comes and it finds it empty and swept and put in order? finds things cleaned up. But remember, Jesus went on to say, then he goes and takes with him seven other demons more wicked than himself, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. The truth Jesus was declaring, so we can clean ourselves up. Right? We can realize there are wrong things in my life that I need to stop. And I need to quit these certain behaviors. But if that's all we do, if we just take away certain things and don't fill our lives with what is right, that being Jesus and allowing him to be on the throne of our life, then nothing has been accomplished. In fact, Jesus says we're more prone to greater wickedness coming into our lives, and we end up worse off than when we started. Again, we see this. A lot of people try and clean up their lives. They're convicted about some wrong, but they stop short. They just try and take something out, and maybe they do good for a while, and maybe step into some religious activity, but they don't go far enough and add the Lord in. And again, that was Saul. It was good to acknowledge hunting down David is wrong, and I need to clean some things up in my life. That was good. But he never took that next step of inviting the Lord in, allowing him to be on the throne. And so now, after some time has passed, here he is back on David's trail. And this state Saul finds himself in, just like Jesus said, is worse than his previous state. Verse 3, and Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jessimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness. And he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David gets wind that Saul's after him. And again, it's a big difference between what we have here in chapter 26 and chapter 24. Remember, Saul was the aggressor then in terms of he came upon David. This time, David is the initiator. He's seeking out Saul. But it's interesting the fact that David doesn't just immediately acknowledge that Saul's after him. He sends out spies. And I really see this, and maybe I'm wrong, but I see that it's like David gives Saul the benefit of the doubt. That David remembers their last meeting. He remembers the things that Saul said and his confessions. And so David doesn't just immediately assume Saul's up to no good. He seems to follow what Paul tells us, one of the marks of love. Love believes all things. So he sends out spies to understand, is this really the case? I want to see with my own eyes, is this really his intention? And I'm sure it must have broke his heart to realize, yes, this is his intention. Saul truly is back to his old ways. Verse 5, so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. So we see him initiating even more. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. And so what David sees is this typical arrangement that armies and their kings would take. Now understand, this is at night. When David goes down upon them, it's at night. They're getting ready for bed. In this arrangement, the king would be in the middle of the camp, his commander close to him, and then surrounding him would be all of his soldiers in different layers, almost like a cinnamon roll. You got the gooey middle, right? You got the best part, right? That's where the king would be. Then you got the layers that wrap around it. I'm not hungry or anything. I'm just an illustration. But this obviously provided protection, right? You had these different layers. To get to the king, you had to go through a lot of security. So from a military perspective, as they bedded down for the night, Saul's incredibly safe. And that's what makes David's question now pretty shocking. Verse 6. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So what's shocking is David wants to go down into the camp. Right? I mean, there's Saul. He's surrounded. What are you thinking? You're walking into a trap. Now, whether God told David to do this or not, we aren't told. Now, we're going to see in a moment, God's hand was obviously at work here. God was doing something in this. But David's going. And his only question is, who's going with me? And he asked these two guys, and Abishai speaks up and says, I'm in. I don't know if he was the first one, so he got to go, or you know what Ahimelech said. But Abishai speaks up. Now, it's interesting. It says he was the son of Zeruiah. Zariah was David's sister. She had three sons, Abishai, Joab, who will later become David's commander, and Asahel. And so this is David's nephew who raises his hand and says, "Hey, pick me, pick me." And he heads down with his uncle to the camp. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and all the people lay all around him. So they get down there, and there's Saul asleep, totally unaware he's in danger. And not only that, it's pointed out, there's his spear. Remember, that same spear that on at least two occasions had been tried to use to kill David. The very instrument that was attempted to use to kill David is right there. It's available for David. Saul's asleep. It's available for David to kill Saul with it. So you look at this and it seems like, okay, maybe God didn't want David to kill Saul the first time. Maybe that was just a test. David passed the test. But now God's opening the door wide open. He's got him asleep. He's got a spear beside him. Maybe now is the time. That's exactly what Abishai thought. Verse 8, then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." Abishai clearly sees this as if God's rolled out the red carpet for David. Again, you step back and you think, it would be easy to rationalize, okay, again, maybe God didn't want it earlier. But the fact is now, David, he's allowed us to find Saul in this vulnerable position again. That has to be confirmation. I mean, God wouldn't allow this to happen twice if he wasn't in it, if this wasn't really the time to take him out. Again, it makes sense mentally, rationally. But what Abishai didn't realize is the point of this wasn't God giving David a green light. It's God giving David another test, giving him another opportunity to show that he really did learn from what happened with Nabal. Now we talked before about being careful not to base God's will for our lives on circumstances. And I think it's important to bring that up again, because again, we're seeing it again in the scripture. Yes, there are times God does lead us through circumstances, but they usually only are in confirmation to his word. They're never in opposition to it. God will give us a word and then allow circumstances to confirm that. But if our circumstances are pointing us in a way that God's word has clearly said that's off limits, then we know we're on the wrong track. Right? Well, I walked into the bank, and I mean, the door of the safe at the bank was just wide open. There was nobody standing there, and so obviously God wanted me to go in and take some money. Right? Again, that's a silly example, but we can operate like that in our lives. We allow our circumstances to trump God's word, and that's always a recipe for disaster. It doesn't matter how miraculous the circumstances may be. If it goes against God's word, we need to stay far, far away. But you notice, even in this, Abishai even offers to do the dirty work himself. That's even further temptation for David. He remembers David earlier had an issue with taking care of Saul, and he's like, you know what? And you can keep your hands clean, David. You don't have to lift a finger. Right? I'll take care of it. And he makes clear, I'll take care of it very quick and very clean. I won't miss. No two shots, or in this case, right? No two stabs. It'll be one and done. Don't minimize the temptation this would have been for David in this moment. Again, we think about David, we think, well, he stood so strong earlier. Well, yeah, but we also saw in the last chapter, it's clear David didn't have a personality where he was just like, let bygones be bygones. David wasn't definitely not a pacifist. Again, this would have been a huge temptation. There had to have been a battle raging in his mind. And I believe this had to be so much harder than the first encounter with Saul, because this is the second time around. And oftentimes those temptations, after we've made a stand, are even harder to resist when the temptation comes again. But notice, in spite of all this, David's response, verse 9, but David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So in the midst of David's flesh, no doubt saying, yes, yes, do this, with no doubt the demonic realm whispering in his ear, go for it, David, it's your time. David submits to the Spirit and says, nope, we're not going to do it. What's he do? He allows God's truth to trump every emotion and every thought that was bombarding his heart and mind. I mean, in this moment, he's standing on God's word, acknowledging God holds those accountable who harm the Lord's anointed. We can't do this and be guiltless. Why does he say that? Because of what God's word says, the truth of what God has declared. In this moment, David's fear of God trumps, is greater than his fear of man. And he pushes back those emotions. He pushes back those thoughts. And he says, no. And he goes on. David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David acknowledges Saul's death is going to be at God's time. He's not saying Saul doesn't deserve to be punished for what he's done. He's just acknowledging God's going to take care of him. And it's going to be at God's hand, not at mine. And so he said God's going to do one of three things. God's either going to strike him down supernaturally, or he's going to die a natural death, or he'll die in battle. Which that third option is exactly, as you know, what will happen. But David declares, but I'm not going to be the cause of it. I'm keeping my hands off. Again, David had a blip on the screen when it came to dealing with his personal enemies with Nabal. He doesn't want to go back there. And as we think about this temptation that David finds himself in, I think it's important to remember God doesn't tempt David. He's not the one tempting David, because James makes clear God doesn't tempt any of us to sin. But what God does is he uses the temptation of the enemy here to solidify David's trust in him, and that he doesn't have to take matters in his own hand. He can rest in the fact the Lord will take care of his life and his kingdom. James tells us this in chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God takes that temptation that comes from the enemy that plays on our flesh, and he takes what the enemy means for evil to destroy us, and he seeks to use it to build endurance in our lives, to strengthen our love for the Lord. Temptations give us an opportunity to declare, who do we love? What do we love more? Ourselves, our desires, or the Lord? And this is what God is giving David the opportunity to prove here, to have built in him a greater love, a greater commitment to the Lord. Now we notice as the verse ends, though David rejects killing Saul, he does say, there's a couple things I want you to take. I want us to take his spear, and I want us to take his water jug. And evidently in this day, the spear wasn't just a weapon. Right? Obviously it was a weapon, a very deadly one. But in that day, it also spoke of one's rule. It was like a scepter for a king. It represented one's right to rule over the land. And so in taking that, it was taking this symbol of rulership. The water jug, of course, was what kept Saul alive, right? They're in the wilderness. That's where this chase is happening. Water is at a premium. If you're going to live, if you're going to survive, you have to have water. So again, what does David take? He takes a spear, which would show that David had the right to rule the nation. He's the one God had ultimately called to lead. And he took the jug of water as a statement, I have the power to take your life. I have the power to rule, Saul, and I have the power to destroy you. And both of those were true, weren't they? But the point David is making is, I'm not going to exercise that power. I'm not going to take that right apart from God. It goes on in verse 12, so David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it, or awoke. And here's why. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now, if you think about it, again, it would have been unheard of for no one to hear David and Abishai. I mean, somebody would have been awake. Someone would have been on the lookout. Right? This is not a ragtag army. This is not a bunch of clueless guys. This is not a bunch of Gomer Piles out there. These are professionals. How in the world could they all be so sound asleep at this moment? Well, again, we're told. Because the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on them. This was a supernatural slumber. Which, again, I would think even adds more to the temptation. To walk into this. To think, there's no way they could all be asleep like this if God wasn't at work. Which means, well, God obviously wants us to take them out. He put them asleep so we could come in here and we could avenge all this wrong that's been done to you, David, and you can move forward as the king. But again, we know that wasn't the case. This wasn't God's green light. This was a further test for David. Will you, David, refrain from revenge even though everybody is supernaturally snoring and slobbering all over their pillow? And don't you hate it when you wake up and you've slobbered all over your pillow? I don't know why I'm talking about that, but it's not fun to wake up with slobber all over your pillow. But ultimately, what a reminder. As we see these guys knocked out, completely useless, this mighty, powerful army, that no matter how powerful, no matter how strong, no matter how seemingly unbeatable some odds are or some evil person may be, it's nothing to God, is it? He can put them to sleep in a moment. He can hit the pause button and they're totally wiped out. He can render them powerless. And to realize all these evil plans that certain people try and push on our lives and in our country and in our world today, that just seem to be gaining greater and greater momentum. To just realize the Lord at any moment can just produce this divine melatonin and they're out. I mean, they're just rendered useless. It's just, I think, a good reminder for us that our God is sovereign. Nothing is happening that God isn't in total control over. Even in all this evil, even all this madness going in David's life, God steps in a moment and they're asleep. And they can't do a thing. Verse 13. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. So again, that's wisdom. He's going to address them, but he wants to make sure and get some distance, right? Get a little buffer in case things got a little squirrely. Remember, it's 3,000 versus 2. It's not good odds. So he separates himself in case they have to get out of there quickly. Verse 14, and David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" Notice, David doesn't address Saul at first. He will in a moment, but first he addresses Abner. Why? Because Abner's supposed to be watching out for Saul. Right? David's getting all this accusation. He's against Saul. Right? He's trying to kill Saul. He's out. He wants to destroy him. And it's like David's going to point out, no, I think there's somebody else who doesn't care about you as much as I do. And that's the commander of your army. And so he begins to call this man out because his number one job is to protect the king. That's why he's on the payroll. That's why he gets a check every week. It's to do one job. And he's obviously failed at that job. And so David's going to call him out for it. Again, remember, it's night. It's dark. No flashlights. Abner just woke up, dead sleep. He's probably wiping the drool off his face. He can't see who's talking. And so he calls out for David, "Identify yourself." Verse 15, so David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king." Notice David doesn't answer his question. Right? He doesn't identify himself. He's going to use this as an opportunity to kind of chide Abner for a moment. He basically calls out his manhood. "I thought you were a man, Abner. I thought you were a big, bad soldier. I thought you were supposed to be guarding the king. And you just let an enemy walk right into the camp." As David goes on to say, boy, are you in some big trouble. Verse 16, this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Again, David's making this point. I care for Saul much more than you, Abner. Right? I could have come in and killed Saul, but all I did was take his spear and water, and you just let it happen. And David points out, according to the law of the land, Abner, you deserve to die because you didn't keep the king safe. And again, telling Abner to notice the spear was gone, the water jug was gone, proved this point. Now, by this point, Saul is finally awake. Probably the whole camp is awake. He's finally got his wits about him. He clues in on who's speaking these things, and now Saul interjects. Verse 17, then Saul knew David's voice, and he said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? And what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, then let him accept an offering. But if it's the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, as David begins to address Saul, again, he does it in a similar fashion as we saw back in 24. He begins to appeal to his senses. And the fact that this, again, this pursuit doesn't compute. This doesn't make any sense. Right? As he calls himself, why do you pursue your servant? David's been nothing but a servant to Saul his whole life. He's served him. He's been there to do his bidding, to protect his kingdom. David knows of no evil he has done. And so he appeals to Saul. If there is evil I've done, if I have done wrong, right, and the Lord is using you to discipline me for wrong I've done, then okay, I'll own it. Let me go and offer the sacrifice that the law demands to get this right, to atone for my sins. He says, I'll do that. But he says, but if this is from men, and again, David knows the answer, but again, he's just making the point. If they're just stirring you up, then let them be punished. And notice the reason why. Because they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, notice what David's saying here. He's saying, they're keeping me from being a part of the nation. I can't go to the house of the Lord and be a part of the worship of the Lord with others. They basically pushed me out to other nations and says, you don't belong here. You're not a part of us. So you go to these other nations. They're your gods now. That's where you're going to worship. That's the God you're going to follow. You're no longer a part of Israel. And I think it's so significant to see that what ultimately bothered David the most about all he was going through is that it affected his ability to worship the Lord. Now, obviously, God's everywhere. Right? We know that. David knew that. He could go to the Philistines. He could go to Moab. He could worship the Lord. God was there. But the point he's making is that he couldn't worship in the place that God had established. Right? He couldn't be in fellowship with God's people. That's what weighed on him. And here is a mark of a man after God's own heart. All these bad things are happening to him. His top concern is how it affects his ability to worship and serve his God. It's amazing. In verse 20, so now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. So he's basically saying, don't kill me. Again, appealing to the fact, I'm not a threat. Right? I'm as harmless as a flea, Saul. I'm as harmless as a partridge in a pear tree. Wait, that's the wrong song. It says a partridge in the mountains. Sorry, it's Christmas. You get confused. But what he's talking about is there was a kind of partridge in this day that didn't like to fly. And so it would just, when you chased it, it would just kind of hop and jump from bush to bush, and it would wear itself out really quick. So you could just come along with a stick, right? Whack your bird, and go home and have supper. It's very easy to catch. And you wouldn't chase them up into the mountains. You wouldn't chase them into the hard area because they were so easy to catch in the valley. And so David's like, you're putting so much effort into something that's so needless in coming after me, chasing me through the wilderness, chasing me through all this difficult territory for no reason. Reminds us so much, I think, of Jesus. Remember how when he appealed to the religious leaders and the Romans of his day, they came to arrest him. He's like, you come after me with swords and on all these troops. When I was with you on a daily basis, I mean, I was there teaching in the temple all the time. And nobody ever came and did anything. If I was so bad, why didn't you get me then? Why do you have to come out now with all these troops, basically pointing out, this is ridiculous. I'm not a real threat. This doesn't make sense. And again, we've talked about it before. When something doesn't make sense, you know it's spiritual. It's a dead giveaway. And that's what's happening here. This doesn't make sense. This is spiritual. This is demonic. There's no reason that Saul would be going after David. There's no other rational explanation. And again, it's important to recognize when those things happen in our nation that make no sense, when they happen in politics that make no sense, when things happen in our personal lives that make no sense, it's because it's spiritual. And we can't forget the spiritual aspect. In verse 21, then Saul said, notice his response, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Now, Saul does at least acknowledge he sinned. But again, as we said earlier, we never see him then turn to the Lord. In fact, in a couple of chapters, we're going to see him turn to a witch. So sad. He gets half the equation right, but he doesn't finish it. And in this last sentence of verse 21, it's such a sad autobiographical statement of Saul's life. I played the fool and erred exceedingly. And that's exactly the truth of his life. Again, it's a sad statement to be able to look back on your life and that's how you sum it up. But you think about all the blessings Saul had. You think about the genetic gifts that set him apart physically in the nation. You think about how God showed him in the beginning he would equip him. He would pour out his spirit upon him and lead him, giving him the gift of prophecy to show him that. He'd been shown great mercy. He had been given an incredible man to mentor him in Samuel. I mean, this guy was set up for great success, and he wasted it all. Why? Because he lived for himself, and he wouldn't humble his heart. He wouldn't receive instruction, and he continued to reject the mercy of the Lord. He lived his life. He played the fool. And you remember, biblically, a fool is not just someone who just makes some dumb decisions. Right? Biblically, it's someone who lives their life like there's no God, like there's no one they're accountable to, no one who has ultimate authority over their life. And Saul declares that has led to a wasted life. It's so sad. But here's the good news for us tonight. If we look at our lives and we realize, you know what? I've done the same thing. I've been playing the fool my life. Allowing myself to run the show. Not submitting to the Lord. Not realizing I'm accountable to him. Just living and doing whatever I wanted. That because we're still living and breathing here tonight, that doesn't have to be the final word on our lives. We can repent. We can turn, we can submit and allow Jesus to come in and be the Lord of our life, sit on the throne. And from this day forward, we can live in a way that honors him and pleases him and has an eternal impact. That's the good news for us. But again, sadly, though Saul recognized his failures, he still wouldn't humble himself and turn to the Lord and put the rightful king on the throne of his heart. In verse 22, and David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And so again, David gives it back because again, it wasn't just a weapon. Again, it signified his rule. And at this point, God's still, again, for some reason, keeping Saul on that throne. In verse 23, he continued, and may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And this is a reminder that God does repay. He repays those who live in sin. That's the lesson David, that's has been learning, right? God will avenge. Right? I don't have to go get even with them. I don't have to pay them back. God will take care of those who do me wrong. But the flip side is just as true. God not only repays the wrong, but God repays what we do right. Right? David says here, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. As I continue to remain righteous, as I continue to remain faithful, in the midst of that temptation to take matters into my own hands, to give into my flesh, there will be a reward. Now, as Paul said in Galatians 6, it doesn't always come in the moment. Again, and that's the struggle, right? We don't get that reward. I'm being faithful, I'm being righteous, and yet things aren't working out. Things are even getting harder. And that's when that temptation grows. Why not just give in? Why not just take some matters in my own hands? Obviously, God's not going to do it, so I need to do something. But Paul reminds us when he says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season. That's the troubling part, right? We want for in the moment, but no, it's in God's timing. In due season, we shall reap. And here's the condition, if we do not lose heart. In verse 24, and David says, and indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. You know, he's really reflecting what Jesus would later say when he said, with the measure we use, it'll be measured back to us. If we're greedy, if we're harsh towards others, we shouldn't be surprised when that's what we receive back. But if we're selfless, if we're kind, if we're merciful, then it opens the door for the Lord to measure this out in our lives. And David understood this, because I have shown value, because I have respected life, God, would you now let my life be valued in your eyes? Verse 25, and Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, these are the last words that Saul will ever speak to David. This is the last time that Saul and David will ever be together before Saul's death on the battlefield. But it's very interesting to note what the last words of Saul to David were. This is the man who's been fighting David, which means he's ultimately been fighting God, right, for all these years. This is a long time. 10 years on the run. It will be by the time David gets to the throne. It's a lot of time fighting what the Lord has said is true in David's life, trying to stop that, trying to resist that. And yet the last words of Saul speak of David's destiny and what the Lord will truly do through him. You shall do great things and prevail. No matter how much Saul fought the Lord, in the end, he can't deny God's will for David. It reminds us what Paul tells us in Philippians, that there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We can fight the things of God. We can live for ourselves our whole life. But in the end, every person is going to acknowledge God's way was right. Now, the sad part is that if you don't bow before the Lord now, that acknowledgement then will do you no good, and you'll reap eternally the choice you made to reject the Lord. But again, so interesting that here is all that Saul has done to fight and fight, and yet his last words to David are acknowledged, God's way is going to work. And it's like, why did you fight that, Saul? Why did you fight it? If you just submitted to it and surrendered to it, your life here and, I believe, eternally would have been so much different. And rightfully so, though these words seem good words out of Saul's mouth, David didn't just take him at his word. Again, he knows the track record. And so he goes on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And again, never to meet again, as Saul will die on the battlefield in just a few chapters. But tonight, as we wrap this up, I don't know what trials, I don't know what testing you're experiencing tonight. Or retesting. But I know we're all going through them. We all are. It may be regarding someone like David and Saul someone who's been treating you unkindly and unfairly, and God's testing you, how are you going to respond? Are you going to commit them to the Lord's hands, or are you going to take matters into your own hands? Are you going to release them back to the Lord and let Him deal with them? Are you going to respond in kindness and graciousness, or are you going to be harsh? Or maybe it's a totally different test tonight. But the Lord, no matter what the test is, He wants us to know He's not allowing this to destroy us. I think some of us need to hear that tonight, because it sure feels like that sometimes. It feels like, God, You're trying to destroy me. But let what we see in David's life remind us, and what we see all throughout the scripture, know He's allowing this to grow us. Again, James or Hebrews tells us, no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. What God's trying to do is what John the Baptist said needed to happen in his own life. So I can decrease and Jesus might increase. And so as we close tonight, let's just pray and let's just ask the Lord to give us the strength to continue to persevere, to continue to honor Him in the midst of whatever pressure, whatever hurt, whatever mistreatment, whatever difficult place we find ourselves in right now. Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You that You know everything that's going on in our lives. And we know from the Psalms that there were times where David questioned in the midst of his wilderness experience, where were You? What are You doing? Why are you trying to destroy me, God? But yet, in the midst of those emotions, he always came back and recognized that You were with him. And You weren't using these things to destroy him, Lord. You were using these things to train him. You were trying to train his hands for war. Train his hands to be the man of God that You'd called him to be, the leader of the nation You've called him to be, Lord. And we thank You tonight that You're doing the same in each one of us, that no matter what we're walking through right now, no matter how difficult the situation, no matter how many times it keeps repeating itself in our life, just as David passed the test, and here it comes again, Lord, You're using all that to refine us, God, to empty us of us, so You might fill us with more of You. Lord, encourage our hearts tonight. Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, give us strength to continue to persevere, to continue to walk in humility and graciousness, Lord, knowing You proved Your love to us, Lord. You sent Your Son into this world. He died on a cross. You've proven Your commitment to us, Lord. You're going to see us through, Lord, and say, may we not lose heart tonight, knowing we will reap an incredible, incredible crop one day. That fruit of righteousness will be ours if we don't lose heart. Help us not to lose heart, Lord. Help us our faith to be strong in You. Lord, we can't do it in ourselves. We need You tonight. We're desperate, Lord. So encourage us as Your people. And Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You that You're God. Thank You that You're on the throne. And we love You, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.